Well, good morning, everybody. So great to be with you. If we haven't met, my name is Alex Grauman. I'm the campus pastor over at our Torrance campus. Boy, is it nice to be with you this morning when we're all together. Oh, and we are all together. This is the point where we connect digitally with our Torrance campus live. So great to greet everybody over there. So glad we could be together at church this morning. For me, this is a really special day because I am back from an eight-week sabbatical that I was on this summer. So really, really a pleasure to be back here at Manhattan Beach. I was already a few weeks at Torrance, got to be with our great people over there, but really nice to see all your faces this morning. Just a quick report, my sabbatical was absolutely wonderful. We did some traveling in the middle that I told you about before we left. We spent 1 week with our kids in Vienna, Austria. Here's a picture of us by the famous cathedral that's in Vienna, just a beautiful Western European city, old school city, so the great time there. Then we sent our kids home, and my wife and I spent 1 week in Iceland. So many beautiful waterfalls and volcanoes and glaciers and all, just incredible things to see. And some of you asked, yes, indeed, we did see at least one puffin. It's kind of hidden there in the picture, but way harder to find than I thought it would be, but there is the puffin that I was searching for. It was a phenomenal vacation time, a really great sabbatical. I thought I was healthy beforehand, but come back so invigorated, really connected to my family, more in love with my wife, which I did not think was possible. It turns out Iceland is phenomenal for marriages. I'd really recommend that. But really also reinvigorated by the mission we have as a church to invite others to follow Jesus, to make a difference in their world. So happy to be part of Journey of Faith. Thank you for supporting me while I was away. Glad to be back. Now, jumping into our message for this morning, we are closing up our series called Inbox, which we've been in for several weeks, in which we've been looking at the letters that exist in the New Testament. Often we call them books, but there are 21 of them that are books of the Bible in the New Testament that are actually letters written by early leaders of faith, either to churches or to individuals. And today, we're going to look at two small books and kind of try to find where they fit into the story of the Bible. And the books we're going to look at are called 1 and 2 Timothy. These books were written by a man named Paul, who was one of the first Christian missionaries, and he's writing not to a whole church, but to a specific ministry leader, his protege, his young protege, whose name was Timothy. That's why we call these books the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. It's helpful as we try to figure out the story, where this falls in the story narrative of the Bible, to understand these two men so that we have a better understanding of their letter writing. Paul, I already said, was one of the first Christian missionaries. His job was to travel in his area of the world, sharing with people about the good news of Jesus, the love that Jesus has for people, and starting churches. And so let me show you a map. Over the course of his life, he took three significant journeys. This is a map. You can see the Mediterranean here. This star represents Jerusalem, which was where the first church, the first followers of Jesus ever existed. And Paul would leave that area. I know you can't see this very clearly, but these are arrows that show the different missionary journeys he went on. Now, you can imagine 2,000 years ago, these were not easy travel. This was definitely a life of commitment to Jesus and sharing how great he was at a personal cost. To Paul as he journeyed. Well, he went on three major journeys. On his second journey, he stopped by a city called Lystra. And it's in Lystra that he met a young man named Timothy. Timothy showed very quick early leadership potential and a strong legacy of faith that had been passed down to him by his grandmother and his mother. And Paul recognized this opportunity and invited Timothy to be a part of his group of traveling missionaries. And so Timothy joined that missionary club and traveled with Paul and his companions throughout the second missionary trip and then into a third full missionary circuit. After that third missionary trip was done, then Paul asked Timothy, put Timothy in charge of a church in Ephesus. That's this third slide, this third star here. Ephesus is a city where they had spent quite a long time together working as missionaries. And then after the journeys were done, that's where Paul assigned Timothy. So when we read the books, the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy, what we're reading happens right after Timothy takes on this assignment of being basically the lead pastor of the new church at Ephesus. 1 Timothy was written to him as a letter of encouragement right at the beginning of his time as a leader, and then 2 Timothy was written about 4 years later. So what we have as we're looking over the shoulders and trying to learn from this letter of 1 and 2 Timothy is we have a chance to see two people who really care for each other, who have been strong co-workers. There's an investment relationally that is pretty unique to these two letters. Paul really wants Timothy to succeed as a young leader. And then there's one really important element of these books that we can't miss, which is that 1 and 2 Timothy were written at the very tail end of the missionary Paul's life. In fact, 2 Timothy became the last book of the Bible that he wrote before he died. And so not only do we have a care for one another, a friendship for one another that we can read in these scriptures, but we have a fervency of thought that Paul is saying, boy, in these final days, and he seems to have known that 2 Timothy was going to be the last thing he wrote that we would have before he died, because there is an urgency of focus of him wanting to say, hey, here, Timothy, are the most important things. Because Paul was thinking a lot about how people were going to live as Christians after he was gone, especially his friend Timothy. Now, the big question that I have for you today is, who is your Timothy? If you're a person of faith, you're a follower of Jesus, who is it in your life that you want to have a legacy of faith with, that you want to pass down, that you want to see them succeed? Maybe that is a coworker or a family member that you've been praying for and working with that has just begun their spiritual journey, and you've been part of mentoring or helping or encouraging them, and that person has been on your heart. Boy, even if I were to move or to pass away, how would they live as a person of faith once I'm gone? For many of us, and this is definitely where I'm at, the most logical people that I want to leave a legacy of faith to are my kids. You saw them in the picture, we have a high schooler and a college kid, and I think all the time, maybe a little bit morbidly so, about, hey, when I'm gone, have I passed down the right legacy to my children? Have I poured into them my passion for cereal and McDonald's and Legos and puppetry? And when I list those things all in a row, they sound so stupid. But your stuff is stupid too, you just haven't listed them like that. But of course, there's other things of character. Will they be people of character? Will they be funny? Will they be creative? Will they be thoughtful? Will they be vulnerable people? Or have I only passed down to them the negative parts of my life? When I'm gone, will they, like me, struggle with thinking they're right too quickly or being overly critical? This is a lifelong process of questioning this and trying to do our best, isn't it? I can tell you that there are glimmers of good that happen when it comes to my legacy. And I want to just tell you about one that happened over my sabbatical. While I was off for 8 weeks at home, I did try to integrate new patterns of rest and restoration in my life. And so every morning I would get up and work out and do my quiet time, which means read my Bible and shower. And then that's the norm. But the thing I added was a segment of time every day where I would sit out on our front stoop. We just live in this apartment in West Torrance, but here's our front stoop out front. Can we show them that picture? There it is. Just sitting on this chair. Now the road's right there, so it's not like a peaceful necessarily place, but I found peace here. This became for me 20, 25 minutes of drinking a cup of coffee and journaling about what God wanted me to learn in my life. And that 20, 25 minutes was so restorative to me. Such a place. This place now I look with a longing for. And even as I've come back from sabbatical, I've maintained this habit that even if I've got something going on that day, I'm going to get up a little earlier so that I can just be in a place of peace with Jesus every morning. Now, that was wonderful for me, but the best part is only a few days, maybe about a week after I started this pattern, later in the day, I was walking by the front stoop, and there was my college kid sitting out on the same chair. And I had not told him to do that. I hadn't given him sage advice like, you know, son, this is something you should do. Instead, he saw me doing it, saw that it was beneficial, and just decided to make that part of his day that day. Boy, was that meaningful in my life. A glimmer to me of, hey, maybe we can have the positive impact that we want to in our lives. So a big question I want you to have, I want you to put in your mind, who was your Timothy? And then I want you to ask the question, how are you doing? How are any of us doing at having the spiritual influence to leave a legacy with that person that we really want? Maybe you're like me, and you could afford to think about that question a little bit more, to be a little more thoughtful of how the things that you do in your life, just like the things I do in my life, have an impact on the people in our sphere of influence. If you're there, good news, that's what we're going to be talking about in this message, of how can we do better at that. And we're going to learn from Paul as he tries to leave a legacy to Timothy, how we can leave a good spiritual legacy. In fact, Paul, over the course of 1 and 2 Timothy, has a major theme. He has discovered at least one extremely important key to leaving a positive legacy. And it's going to be our main point today. Here's what we're going to learn. We can have an enduring faith that leaves a legacy. In 1 and 2 Timothy, we learn that it's real, genuine faith lived out over the long term that has the most positive spiritual impact on the people that we love. So how do we do that? Well, Paul, over the course of these two letters, we're not going to read the whole thing. It will probably take you 45 minutes to read those two books. I'd really encourage you to do that this week on your own. But I'm going to point out three themes that you should be looking for, and we're going to look at a few verses from these books together that point those out about how we can build a faith that endures so we can leave a positive legacy. So let me show you the first theme that comes out in 1 and 2 Timothy. It's this. If we want to do that, we need to make God's truth the anchor of our lives. Nothing else. What is the anchor, the root that your life is connected the most to? It has to be God's truth and the simplicity of God's truth. Good news is we don't have to read very far into 1 Timothy to find this theme, because just in the first few verses, let me show you how Paul introduces it. He says, Timothy, the purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. That is the key phrase that Paul keeps coming back to and back to and back to. He is saying in these books that there is a solidity, there is a firmness that can be found in real faith based on God's truth alone. But hopefully you can see that there must be a counterpart that he's fighting against, and there indeed is. He contrasts that throughout these books with a false or a flimsy or a flaky faith, a faith that does not have impact on others because it does not endure. It's based on things other than God's truth, knowing that that's what he's setting up, that there's a genuine faith and there's a false faith. That can lead us to an important question. Which one do you have? Which one do we have in our lives? That's a little bit unsettling. Uh-oh, do I have real, genuine faith? Or have I drifted into a false faith? Now, I'm so happy to tell you that Paul knows how vital that question is, even for his protege, Timothy. And he during these books, he pauses every once in a while to just give an assurance, just to say, hey, don't worry too much about it, because here's a summary of what God's truth is. Here's a little couple sentences that can be reminders to us of where our root is supposed to be. So let me show you one of these summaries. And what you'll see if you've been at Journey of Faith for very long at all is that Paul's summaries should ring very familiar to us, because they're the kind of basics of faith summaries that we talk about here all the time. God loves you, but we are each sinful. And we need the forgiveness that comes from Jesus, and we can make a decision to follow him. That kind of basic summary, let me show you. Here's one of the first ones in the book. He says, Paul's saying, here's a summary. God, our Savior, wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. For there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. That's the message God gave to the world at just the right time. Do you believe this? How can you hold tightly to this basic summary of faith? Because Paul is actually saying the thing that differentiates genuine faith from false or flimsy faith is that we trend away from the basics, the real, true simplicity of God's love and forgiveness for us. In fact, he gives Timothy two examples from the church in Ephesus that Timothy is leading of ways that Timothy's people have drifted to the wrong type of faith. And I think they're helpful for us. So I want to give you two examples that Paul gives to Timothy that we can be looking out for. I call these false faith red flags. Here's the first one. The red flag we should look out for is meaningless religious knowledge and controversy. There were people in Timothy's church who started with the basics of faith about Jesus and loved those things, but over time, they were not satisfied with those things and how straightforward they were. And instead, they were drawn to digging deeper and deeper into the minutiae of the specific words and controversies that go with someone's different take on a faith subject. They began debating each other. They began creating these controversies because they wanted to fill themselves up with any religious information they could, to the point where they had become religiously, informationally fat. And they didn't have an outlet of good deeds that was flowing out of that. Instead, it was all for their own selves to say, I don't actually want to do any good in the world. I just want to know the details of all these religious questions and figure it out. Maybe that sounds familiar to us, but here's what Paul's review of that practice in Timothy's church was. He says, those people waste their time in endless discussions of myths and spiritual pedigrees. He says it again like this later. He says that those people have an unhealthy desire to quibble over the meaning of words. That stirs up arguments, ending in jealousy, division, slander, and evil suspicions. Then he reviews what will happen later. He says, if that continues, they'll no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. Instead, they'll follow their own desires. They'll look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They'll reject the truth and chase after myths. I wish this was an ancient problem that had gone away, but can you think of other people in your life, maybe even yourself, who are drawn to religious controversies? This happens all the time. Now, online, social media is the hotbed of this right now, but this can happen around a workplace conversation. It can happen around a family gathering. Maybe you are that person in your family that starts these things, and it always looks the same. It looks like someone takes a political or a cultural opinion and wraps it in religious language and then presents it either online or in a conversation as if it is the gospel truth, presenting it as if it's undebatable that the thing I believe in this minutia must be the right thing. And then a heated debate begins. Do you have friends that post like that? How helpful are those kind of posts to convincing anyone? Not at all helpful in the least. Everybody knows that. Maybe you didn't know that. They're not helpful. How many of those posts or debates or arguments result in people coming closer to understanding the love of Jesus in their life? None. They are of no value. And I know the temptation to say, yes, but I'm sticking up for truth. Do it differently. I don't know what to tell you. Because Paul is warning us, that is one of the things that drags us into a selfishness of having to be the bearer of ultimate truth against the great ills of the internet. It's not where God wants us to put our focus. In fact, the wisest way to live is to avoid these meaningless controversies that separate us from other Christians and then certainly separate us from other people who are seeking after the truth that God has. He wants Timothy to focus on really maintaining the simplicity of truth. The second red flag is even worse. You're not going to like this. Money, pride, and power. Dang it, we love money, pride, and power. I want more of this stuff. No, that is the exact opposite of what God wants for us. In Timothy's time, people from his church had started with a love for Jesus, but then their own desire for career success, for their family looking the right way and being involved in the right things and making sure they have the right things on their resume and their kid is playing the right traveling sports, and somewhere in there I transition to talking about us. We deal with this where we're not people who go out there and like, I love money. But if you look at the way we prioritize our career focus and our existence with our family and what we're willing to sacrifice, we love money. We love pride and selfishness and power too much. And Paul is saying that will take you away from the beauty and the simplicity of where real love comes from God's love and his forgiveness in your life. Don't be drawn away. In fact, double check yourselves. One of the most famous verses in all the Bible, completely dropped by us in our modern age, even though we can quote it, says this. It says, the love of money, the root of all kinds of evil. Because some people craving money have wandered from the true faith. Remember, he's saying genuine faith is what matters. They've wandered from true faith. They've pierced themselves with many sorrows. He says, if this continues, here's what's going to happen. The next slide is, people will love only themselves and their money. They'll be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, even disobedient to their parents. I love how he throws that in. They'll be ungrateful. They'll consider nothing sacred. They'll be unloving, unforgiving. They'll slander others. They'll have no self-control. He goes on, they'll be cruel. They'll hate what's good. They'll betray their friends. They'll be reckless and be puffed up with pride, love pleasure rather than God. And here's the worst part. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. When we pursue a love for career and success and personal motivation and selfishness, it gets us to a place where we're completely unmotivated by following the godliness that God wants to see in our lives. I mean this to be a sober warning, a sober check for those of you who want to be followers of Jesus, who are followers of Jesus, to say, boy, in my life, how have I been tempted away from making God the only thing that I really am going to put my love in? In fact, here's our first action step today. I want to ask you to identify areas of your faith that have become self-centered and what that has cost the people you love. You may be very interested in some element of Bible theology, but that has made you a person obsessed with that and you've become more unloving, and that has cost your family something. You may be a person who has said, boy, I'm trying to provide for my kids and so I'm gonna work all the time and you never see your kids. And it's costing them something, especially when it comes to your legacy. It's time to identify so that you can reorient towards the truth that Jesus has for you. That's only our first point. Yikes. Let's keep going. Number two, once we are anchored in God's truth, we need to be inspired into holy living. I don't want you to be scared by this word. Pastor Jill talked about this last week as well. I'm not telling you by this word holy that God wants you to be pious or overly religious to the point where you're a prude, where you're prudish. No, I'm saying that he wants you to be holy. Holy as a word means to be set apart for something special, a sacredness. You, if you are a follower of Jesus, has been purchased by Jesus and his sacrifice so you could live differently and display his love to others. We're supposed to experience that internally, and then we're supposed to let those flow out into the good that we bring into the world. Are you bringing good into the world? That is the natural flow of the spiritual river. It starts inside and must flow out. Are you letting it flow out? If you're not doing very well at that, it's time to start practicing. When I was a kid, ever since I was a kid, this has been on my bucket list since I was a teenager, I've always wanted to write a real book, like publish a book. Not just one written by AI about Catsmas Carol. Remember that I wrote that one? That's not, I'm talking about like real, like, I don't know, a novel or something. I don't even know what I want to write. But ever since I was a kid, I've wanted to do that. And I even would say that every once in a while. I remember I was probably 15 years old in my kitchen talking to a friend of mine, and my mom was nearby. And I was telling my friend, boy, I'd love to write a book. And my mom, this is kind of her way, she said something a little snarkily, but very wise. She said, Alex, you know what writers do? They write. And I was like, huh, that has haunted me for 30 years of my life. And I still have not written anything. My writing has not improved. My ability to write a novel has not come to fruition. You know why? Because I never sat down and did it. I am at the end of my life. Now listen, if at the end of my life, the review of my life is that guy was not a writer, okay, that's fine. But you know what's not okay? If at the end of our lives, people are like, that guy said he was a Christian and a follower of Jesus who's all about love and forgiveness, but you know, the truth is, he didn't really show much love and forgiveness. That would be an incredible, bad indictment of my life. And not just then, at the end of my life. That would be a terrible indictment right now. To be known as a person who claimed to have something happening spiritually, but it did not create an activity of holiness in my life. How do we do that? Well, just like a writer, if you want to be a writer, you got to write. If you want to run a marathon, you have to run. Here's what Paul says to his protege Timothy. He says, train yourself to be godly. Then he quotes some wise outside source. He says, physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and in the life to come. If you want to be a writer, you got to write. If you want to live for Jesus, you bet you have to start living for Jesus. You know what that area is in your life. It's a sin habit. It's an attitude problem. It's the way you treat others, and you recognize it. I hope you haven't become too blind to that thing. But it is time to go home today and start working on that thing. Start training, not out of guilt, but out of passion for what Jesus has called you to, that you would begin to live for him. Paul, by the way, right after this, gives Timothy example after example after example in the Ephesian church of how they could be doing more to live holy lives. I want you to read 1 and 2 Timothy this week, and you'll be kind of shocked at the kind of instruction, because Paul meddles in everything. He meddles in the way they worship, the way they treat each other, the way they respond to the authorities, the politics of their time. He talks about how they train and encourage their own leaders, how they care for one another. It is a really intense list of things to read because Paul cares that much for these people. I want you to read it with that mindset and think of your own life. What do I need? How do I need to begin to practice this? Don't just feel bad about yourself. Do something new today to bring good into the world. Here's the third theme. If we start to do that, here's the most challenging, I think, and that's this: persevere courageously. Following Jesus over the long term is very hard. It is a difficult challenge, and Paul encourages Timothy not just to act appropriately, but to build up a stamina and a grit about it. To really grow that muscle over the long term. And he says this over and over. Let me show you the kind of words he uses for Timothy. He's four of them in a row. He says, keep a close watch on how you live. Stay true to what is right. Hold tightly to the eternal life to which God has called you. And then finally, guard what God has entrusted to you. You can see all of these words. He's hold tight, guard this thing. Keep going, work harder. He's really talking to a marathon runner. You've seen those people who are at the middle of a race and they're just needing to focus, keep going. You can do this. Remember the training. Now, exhortation, encouragement that Paul gives to Timothy along these veins is this very famous one. He says, fight the good fight. Again, for what? For true faith. Now, he's not talking about fight others who are not of faith because they don't believe the right thing. In this context, he's talking about fight the good internal fight against your own sin and temptation, because that can be a good fight. Because it will help you persevere. It will help you leave a good legacy of faith for those that you really love. Now, the beautiful thing is, like I told you, that these were some of the last books that Paul ever wrote. And this encouragement, this exhortation is in 1 Timothy. Paul echoes this in 2 Timothy about his own life. It's Paul thinking about himself. And he says at the end of his life, he says, listen, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've remained faithful. You can almost hear his own relief, his almost surprise. I did it. I'm going to make it because I have put the work in to follow Jesus by holding tightly, by guarding those things. Geez, every time I come across a challenge like this, this is what Paul wanted for Timothy. This is what Paul wants for us, that we would be able to say, I did it. I stayed faithful to Jesus over the long term. I am taken aback by this kind of challenge because it's so hard. It's such a big challenge. And immediately I think, I need you people. Timothy needed Paul. We need each other. So let me give you this as kind of a last action step here. This week, I want to encourage you to take time to strengthen your bond with one Christian supporter. If we hope to have a faith that lasts our lifetime, we need one another. We need to be locking arms and moving forward together. Let's review what we learned today. We talked about we can have an enduring faith. That's what we need the most if we want to leave a legacy. How do we do that? Well, we make God's truth the anchor of our lives. We be inspired into more holy living. And then finally, we persevere courageously. I got to tell you, even writing this message or even presenting it today, I feel a heaviness in my own heart about, Lord, how am I going to do what you're asking? How am I going to live this out? This is a challenge that I think can be scary for me. Let me put it like that. And I'm so happy to tell you that Paul knew that about Timothy. As he gave them these challenges, he knew these are heavy challenges to live right, to follow Jesus, to persevere. But he says this key thing I want to leave us with. Paul says to Timothy, don't be afraid. He says, I know that there might be suffering. I know there might be challenge. I know there's going to be a lot of sacrifice. Don't be afraid. You can almost hear him saying, don't be afraid, young one. There's something more that God has for you. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible says this. It's again, Paul saying, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, timidity, but instead of power and of love and self-discipline. Your power cannot accomplish the spiritual goals that you have in your life. Your power cannot help you leave a great spiritual legacy for those you love. But God's power is bigger. God's power is bigger than the fear, bigger than the challenge you'll face. It is powerful, and it will fill you with self-discipline. The spirit that God has is a spirit of pure love, and he loves pouring out that spirit onto us, his children. Let's receive that this week and follow him more closely. We're going to close there. Can I ask you both here and for those of you at Torrance, will you stand as I pray over us and close us? Hey, if you have something that's on your heart, a challenge that you're facing, something you're going through in life and would benefit from a conversation with someone, we've got great, every week, great prayer volunteers and staff that are going to be down by these lit crosses there at both of our auditoriums. I'd love for you to just take 5 minutes, talk with someone, let them pray for you or with you. It can be a really big encouragement before we go out for the week. All right, let me pray for us. Let's bow our heads. Dear Jesus, thank you that you call us to something real. And not complicated necessarily, because you give us simple truths about your love. But Lord God, challenging in the sense that locking into those things, holding on to them, making those the center of our lives is a lifelong challenge. Will you be with us? Oh, Holy Spirit, will you come and give us your power to resemble you more this week? To live in a beneficial, helpful way for the people around us, that we might, at the end of our lives, be able to leave that legacy. Thank you, Lord God, for your presence, for your love for us as we try to follow you. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks for being here. We'll see everybody next Sunday back here.